Today's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20. It can be found on page 1003 of the Church Bibles. So Hebrews 5, verse 11, page 1003. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Philippa. You won't have had to be listening that carefully to realize that this is a fairly serious passage that we have before us this morning. And so we're going to need God's help to understand it. Let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a loving and gracious God. We thank you that you care for us, that you sent your Son to rescue us, and that you give us assurance through him. And as we come before your word this morning, we pray that you would teach us, that we'd learn more about you, that we'd learn of your character, and that we might leave here this morning changed by your word. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure we've all heard the expression, in this life, there are only two certainties, death and taxes. It's a phrase that became famous after it was used by the American statesman Benjamin Franklin. When writing about the American Constitution, he said this, "Our Constitution is now established. Everything seems to promise it will be durable. But in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes. That's a bit of a bleak outlook on life, isn't it? But yet there's such a ring of truth to it. Life can be so uncertain. Take a moment to think about it. For every one of you here this morning, there has been times when things didn't go to plan. Maybe it's a small thing, like you're baking this cake and it just didn't rise. Or to the big things, life-changing medical conditions, financial difficulties, strained relationships, losing your job, bereavement. It might even be that as you're sat here this morning, your head is absolutely spinning with all the things that are up in the air. You feel a knot in your stomach because of all the things you can't control, the things you're worrying about. And in the midst of that, you long for certainty. We long for certainty in an uncertain world. We long to know how things will work out. Sometimes we wonder, will we make it through? How are we going to cope in the meantime? Deep down, all of us long for certainty. We long for certainty in an unstable world. And the great news is that in an uncertain world, in an ever-changing world, there is one who promises certainty. There is one who can give us absolute security and certainty. There is a source of eternal certainty in an uncertain world. So let's now turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20. We're going to look at this passage in three parts, which from the outside might not look much like it's going to offer us certainty. But as we dig into it, I hope that we will leave here this morning more certain than we have ever been. Certain because of what Jesus has already done for us. So that's where we're headed this morning, and this is how we're going to get there. Don't be a baby. Don't flirt with disaster. And don't forget God's promises. Don't be a baby. Don't flirt with disaster. Don't forget God's promises. Don't be a baby. If you've got a Bible in front of you, it'd be great to get your Bibles open. Look with me, starting at chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. See, it feels like the writer of the Hebrews has been on an upward trajectory with his teaching. You may have noticed that over the past few weeks. He started by talking about how Jesus is God's final word to us. Then he talked about how Jesus is superior to the angels, and then how Jesus is superior to Moses, which would have been a huge challenge to the Hebrews Christians at the time. And then he goes on to talk about how Jesus is a priest, a superior priest, superior to the Levitical priesthood, because he is a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he wants to really elaborate on that, to hit the great heights of what this means, to explore the profound significance of Christ's priesthood. But he's concerned that his readers are not quite ready, for they have become dull of hearing. So before he does reach for the heights, which we will do in chapter 7 onwards, we have something of a diversion. You're going to have to come back next week when Drew gets to do the really good stuff, which is chapter 7 onwards. But for today, we're going to live in this little interlude. So having leveled the accusation that the readers are dull of hearing, the writer goes on. Look with me, starting at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Can you sense the frustration? They haven't managed to get a handle on the basics, the basic principles of the oracles of God. And it's not because they're hard to understand or difficult to comprehend, but they need to be put into practice. See, did you notice the critique? Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Unskilled literally means untested, inexperienced. The person knows how something is to be done, but they haven't developed any level of proficiency because they've not put their knowledge into practice. It's a bit like this. I wonder, how many of you have at some stage taken music lessons? A fair number, right? And maybe you've been this student. You go to the lesson, the teacher teaches you a few notes, and then says, go away and practice for 5 minutes every day, and I'll see you again next week. What are you going to do? So you go home, you don't even think about the lesson, you certainly don't touch a piano. And at the next lesson, the teacher soon enough realizes you haven't done a single thing. And what they're going to have to do, they have to teach you the basic notes again. Can you imagine the frustration? Can you imagine how long it's going to take you to learn to play the piano with that kind of approach? Well, something like that is what is happening here. A lack of practice leads to a lack of maturity. They are neither listening nor practicing what they've been taught. They're like babies, only able to be fed milk. In contrast, maturity is gained by listening and putting into practice what is being taught. Verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. At the heart of maturity is the knowledge of good and evil, knowing right from wrong, knowing God's way, his will, his purposes for humanity, his good and perfect purposes for our lives. You see, when we know God's purposes, we can align our lives with his purposes. We submit our lives to his good and perfect will. Just winding back for a moment, what are the basic principles of the oracles of God that we should be putting into practice? Well, look with me back at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. At first, we might feel a little disconcerted by this phrase, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ. I'm sure you'll have heard us up front saying over and over and over again that Christ is sufficient. All we need is Christ. We just need Jesus. So what do? Are we leaving Jesus behind? No, we never go beyond Jesus. He is all we need, all of which is true, and it doesn't conflict with what the writer is saying here. What the writer is saying here is that you've got the basics of Christ. You need to reach the greater heights of all that Jesus is, of all that he has done, all that he has achieved for you. There's more to know, more to marvel at, more to grasp hold of, all of which will give us a greater assurance, a greater security, ultimately absolute certainty in our salvation. And you see, the more we know Jesus, the better prepared we will be when things get tough. I'm going to see that later on in Hebrews as they face difficulties for living faithfully. The basics form the foundations upon which we build. Think of it like this. When you're building a house on a new piece of land, the first thing you do is you lay the foundations. Once they're laid, you could say that we're going to leave the foundations and build the rest of the house. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you're going to go and put your brick somewhere on a completely different piece of land, does it? You're going to leave the foundations where they are, and then you're going to build right on top of them. That's where you're going to build your house. You build upon the foundations that you have laid. And the basics that form the foundations are, verse 1, repentance from dead works and faith towards God. This is turning from sin to God in faith. We recognize that we can't be good enough for God in our own strength. Our good works are as filthy rags. And so we put our faith in Christ. We put our faith in God. In Jesus, the one who died to save us from our sins. Repentance is itself an act of faith, and it is how we become Christians in the first place. And it's a one-off point-in-time event, an immediate change of status before God. We go from sinner to saint in the blink of an eye, in God's eyes. We only repent in that particular way once. Now, it is true that as Christians, we do continue to live a life that is characterized by repentance from sin that we continue to commit. When we stray from God's ways, we turn back to him. But we're walking with him all the time. So it's like we go slightly off track rather than change direction completely. Now, our status is secured so we can take hold of that and live in light of it. That's what becoming a Christian is, repentance and faith towards God. And then there's the instructions about washing and the laying on of hands. Now, there's a few suggestions as to what's being referred to here, but the one that I think fits best is that the washings refers to baptism, and the laying on of hands could refer to an initiatory rite at the time of baptism. These could be considered elementary principles because every Christian would have been through them. It was clearly not complicated to understand, and something the readers should have just known and have experienced. What completes this body of teaching concerns the end times. Look towards the end of verse 2. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Two things that don't need to be debated. They're facts. The dead will be raised, and Jesus is the guarantee, the example, the forerunner, the first to be raised to life. Those who believe in Jesus, they'll be raised to eternal life with him. For those who reject him, there will be eternal judgment. Eternal punishment. These are foundational truths of the Christian faith. They are what we believe, and they don't need to be debated. Once we've got to grips with these basics, then we can go on to maturity, which again is a work of God. Look at what it says in verse 3. I'm just going to pick up from verse 1 and then to the end of 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. In the end, it is God who will make us grow to maturity. But the way that he will do this is through his word. As we handle the word of righteousness, as we put it into practice, God will do the work of maturing us. A work that has already been demonstrated in Christ. See, back in chapter 5, verse 9, it speaks of Jesus being made perfect, which is the same word as maturity. So we can say that Jesus reached maturity as a man by living a full, perfect life. And through him, that we are to grow into maturity, the maturity that he has achieved for us. So let us go on to maturity in Christ. Don't be a baby. Let us go on to maturity in Christ. In looking at this passage, it reminded me about how I became a Christian. I was a young child at the time, and I acted like a child. I was about 10 years old. My mom took me along to church with her, and I went to the Sunday school. We had an 8 o'clock service, so it was a pretty small affair, a few people in the pastor's office, and a lovely lady teaching us faithfully from God's word. Now, I'll be honest, I don't remember exactly what was being taught, but I know that at one point they told us that if we believed it, we needed to ask Jesus into our hearts. And I did. And so I prayed that Jesus would come into my heart. And then, every night, I prayed that Jesus would come into my heart, probably for weeks. Now, full disclosure, that is not what I'd been told to do. That was me being young, inexperienced, and not knowing what I was doing. But that was okay, because I was young, and I had lots to learn. Now, thankfully, by the grace of God, I have, from that time onwards, grown in my faith. I've grown in my knowledge and my understanding of God, and I'm continuing to do so. It's a lifelong pursuit. You see, if I was still praying that prayer, asking Jesus into my heart every night, that'd be a problem, wouldn't it? It would show that I hadn't really got it at all. Well, that's essentially the deal here. And we'll see in a moment that this presents a great risk. So don't be a baby. Let's go on to maturity. And we go on to maturity as we get to know God better and putting that knowledge into practice. And one of the ways that we do that is by upskilling in our Bible handling. Because the better we understand the Bible, the better we'll be able to live out God's will for our lives. Because we'll know God better. Because the Bible is God's word to us. Now, upskilling isn't something that will just happen by itself. Much like in a sports team, you don't get better at something just by thinking about it. You get better by going out there and doing it, by practicing. So it might be this morning that you're a relatively new Christian, you're not quite sure where to start. Have a chat to us, and we'll get you set up with someone to do one-to-one Bible reading. That's a great place to really dig into the Word together. There are loads of people who are already doing that within the church. Get involved in that. Join a home group. Home group's a great time, because this morning you can hear what's being said, but I can't answer each and every one of your questions. At home group, get a chance. Just look at the bits that you want to discuss further. Join a home group. Read Christian books. We've got quite a selection at the foyer at the back. Grab hold of one. Read them. Start thinking. And maybe you want to dig really even deeper than that. We have JETS, which is a great course for anyone who wants to be able to handle God's word well. Doesn't matter for what purpose, even for your own benefit, JETS is a great course. We have lots of opportunities to dig into God's word, to get to know God better, so we can live more faithfully for him. The more we soak ourselves in God's word, the more we'll be prepared for the life and what life might throw at us. Don't be a baby. Let us go on to maturity in Christ. Now, you might think, well, why bother being mature? I mean, I know a lot of the kids think they want to be a grown-up, and most of the grown-ups think, well, I'd rather be a kid now. It's so much easier. So as Christians, why don't we just kick back and just stay a baby? Why bother with maturity? What's the problem? Well, this leads us to our next point. Don't flirt with disaster. As we come to this section, it has to be acknowledged this is one of the more controversial passages in the Bible, because it looks like it might raise the possibility that you can lose your faith, that you can go from being a Christian to not being a Christian. The Bible is crystal clear on this. You can't. Once you're saved, you're always saved. We can have absolute certainty about our salvation. But what about this passage then? There's been much scholarly debate as to exactly what it is, who it is warning and what it is warning about. And we could spend ages going through every single little argument. But I'm pretty sure you've guessed already, I'm not going to do that this morning. What I am going to do is look at this warning and go, what are we supposed to do with it? If you want to dig into it deeper and chat about it more, come to me afterwards, we can do that. What we're going to do is focus on the purpose of the warning and the action that we should take in light of it. Think of it like this. I'm sure you've seen the signs on the airplane door, and they say, do not open in flight, or something to that effect. Now, you might sit in your seat and say, and you read the sign and begin to ponder, I wonder what will happen if I open the door in flight. Will it be like the movies and it'll get sucked out only to crash down to your death? Or is that just a bit of an over-exaggeration? Will it just be a little bit of a breeze in the plane? Might get a bit chilly. I guess that does depend on how much you know about the science of what is going on. But whether you know a lot or a little, the purpose of the sign is to stop you from opening the door. And it is there to keep you safe. All you need to know about the sign is what to do, and you will be kept safe. See, in the same way, this warning in Hebrews chapter 6 is a bit like that. We don't need to understand much of what it is saying, but we just need to know what we need to do. So this morning, we're going to keep it relatively simple. Look with me, starting at verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The first thing to note in verse 4 is that there is something that is impossible. And it doesn't mean improbable. It doesn't mean unlikely. It means impossible. What is impossible? It is impossible in the case of those, and then there's a list which culminates in verse 6, it is impossible in the case of those who have fallen away to be restored again to repentance. Now, given what we said about repentance, that's pretty serious, isn't it? How serious? Verse 6 again. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. To their own harm. That must speak about eternal judgment. But notice that the writer has shifted from speaking about his readers to speaking to his readers about another group of people. It doesn't say you have, but who have, which makes this a warning for them rather than a statement about them. It is a warning against falling it away. It is a warning to those who are flirting with disaster. It is those who are enjoying the benefits of being part of the church, but without having faith in Christ, a faith that makes it real. You see, this isn't speaking about an out-and-out atheist that would never darken the door of the church. This is talking about people who are part of the church community without being part of the body of Christ through faith. The experience it speaks of in verses 4 and 5 are experienced by those who are close to God's people. In the Old Testament, when Israel was thriving, even the unfaithful within the community experienced something of God's blessings, just by virtue of their proximity to those who were faithful. In fact, sometimes even the nations that were close to God's people experienced some of the blessing of being near to God's people. And that can be the same way today. You can benefit from being part of a church community, even if you don't believe in Jesus. But that blessing will only be limited and short-term at very best. It is these people that are flirting with disaster. A lack of desire for maturity can show that they are not in fact babies in the faith, but that they are in fact fakes. There'll be some in the church that are not real Christians. They might look like Christians. They might sound like Christians. They might even be prominent leaders within churches. But in time, they'll be shown to be the fakes that they are. And the stakes couldn't be higher. Look with me at verse 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. A vivid picture of eternal judgment that those who fake it will face. Now, just before we get to some cheerier news, it is important that we note that this warning is designed as a deterrent, not as a determination. We're not meant to read it and run, we are meant to read it and run from danger, from the danger of falling away, run towards maturity, run towards God, run towards Christ. We are to strive for maturity. We're not meant to use it to determine if someone is unsavable. That is neither our remit, nor is it the purpose of this warning. You see, in the same way that the warning on the airplane door is to drive us towards safety, this warning should drive us to Christ. It should drive us to safety. How does it do it? We'll look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you have repented and your faith is in Jesus, I want you to do something with me. I want you to do this. Take a huge breath. Now sigh out. That, friends, is the sigh of relief. This warning will keep us safe. In Christ, we have eternal salvation. That is one of the great threads through the book of Hebrews. We have nothing to fear. Even if we somewhat lack maturity, even if we need to strive for it, God recognized even our weak and feeble efforts to live faithfully. Did you see that in verse 10? For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. God sees what we do, no matter how small it is. We saw that God sees every single one of our sins. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But God also sees every single one of our faithful actions. Acts of faithfulness that demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. And with that, the writer urges us to persevere to living faithfully for God. Verse 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We've already seen that maturity comes from God. But again, we see that experientially it is something that we live out, that we need to put effort into. It's not a case of let go and let God, but rather as those who have been saved by him, we make every effort to live for him. We imitate those who were faithful before us. And think about this, who was the most faithful who inherited the promises? Jesus. We are to imitate him. We are to walk in our big brother's footsteps. Don't flirt with disaster. Be serious and imitate Christ. Are we serious about our faith in Christ? It might be that there are some here this morning that are flirting with disaster. You know the right answers. You know what to say. You know what to do. But there's no depth to your faith. You don't really believe that Jesus is your Savior. You like being part of the church, but you've not repented. You've not put your faith in Christ. Can I urge you? Don't flirt with disaster. Today, put your faith in Christ. Now, there might be some of us who have taken our foot off the gas and we're not taking our faith as seriously as we should. Will we repent and commit to being serious? Will we actively live for God rather than being lazy and sluggish? Our faith should be evident to all as it permeates every aspect of our lives. This works in conjunction with maturity, which we spoke about before. You see, the more we know God and His ways, the more we'll know what we're supposed to be doing and then be able to do it. You know, I find it's really hard to do something you don't know you're supposed to be doing. But when you know you're supposed to be doing something, when you know what God wants from you, it's so much easier to do it. Not least because He enables us to grow in maturity. He enables us by His Spirit to walk faithfully for Him. Don't flirt with disaster. Be serious and imitate Christ. Don't be a baby. Let us go on to maturity in Christ. Don't flirt with disaster. Be serious and imitate Christ. And finally, don't forget God's promises. See, in the light of a call to maturity and a warning of disasters, we have the wonderful reminder of God's unfailing commitment to us, His people. Look down with me at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, we are just going to touch on this section very lightly this morning. Our hope as Christians, as those who have fled to God for safety, is guaranteed by His unchangeable character. Did you spot the second impossibility in this passage? By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible, not unlikely, not doubtful, impossible for God to lie. A double guarantee from the one whose words are 100% reliable in the first place. There could be no greater certainty in all the world than what God has promised to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, and that promise was confirmed by an oath in Genesis 22, where there was a focus on the descendants of Abraham, descendants who would be God's chosen people. Now, this would have been hugely significant for the Hebrews, who were the physical descendants of Abraham. They're being told, you are those chosen people. But it doesn't exclude us. You see, because in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, we read this, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You see, the promise that God made on oath to Abraham is ours through Christ. And He is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, the source of eternal salvation, chapter 5, verse 9. In a world of uncertainty, there is one thing we can be sure of, and it is God's ability to fulfill His promises. In fact, not only is it as absolute certainty, it's impossible for God to not fulfill His promises. Promises that Christ Jesus has secured for us. Look down with me at verse 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the structure of the temple, the inner place was where God was present by His Spirit. But when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. It was a bit like this, and please just allow me a little bit of poetic license. It's like this. Jesus went into the temple. He makes the perfect sacrifice of himself. And then he turns around. He rips the curtain open. He says, you come on in. You can step into God's presence because of his perfect sacrifice. And we can do that with absolute certainty. In the midst of an uncertain world, Jesus is the anchor for our souls. In the end, with all the uncertainties you might be facing today, nothing else matters. Because if Jesus is the anchor for your soul, you have absolute certainty about your eternal future. Don't forget God's promises. Jesus is the anchor of our souls. Forget about death and taxes. Jesus is the only certainty that matters. And I appreciate that we've raced through this last section, but as we draw to a close, do you want absolute security in an uncertain world? Then don't be a baby. Let us go on to maturity in Christ. Don't flirt with disaster. Be serious and imitate Christ. And don't forget God's promises. Jesus is the anchor for our souls. Can you lose your salvation? Don't believe a word of it. God will not let you go. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are an unchangeable, good, loving, and gracious Heavenly Father. We thank you that we are safe and secure in your hands through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, as we face the world of uncertainty, as we go about our daily lives, we pray that you'd help us to grow to maturity, that we might better reflect you to the world around us, that we might better live faithful lives that bring glory, honor, and praise to your most holy name. And Father, we look forward with great expectation of that day when we will see you face to face, when we will be with you forever, where every uncertainty will be put to the past, and we will have perfect peace and joy with you for all eternity. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.